Speaking on this program is Randy Key.
I want to speak to you for the next few minutes about God's grace, the amazing grace of God. I suppose the most familiar passage in the New Testament about this is in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and following. The Apostle Paul says here, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And the Bible says here that God has even stated that he has ordained that we walk in these good works in this next verse. But the text in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." This probably is the most familiar passage in the New Testament about this. And as we begin this evening, I want you to think about the word grace and the way it's used in the New Testament. We always want to begin by defining a word when we do a word study like this. The word grace in the New Testament, generally, when it has reference to our salvation, refers to undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. In other words, grace is not what we deserve. Grace is what we need. We don't get what we deserve with reference to our salvation and with reference to our relationship with God if we're saved. But we do obtain what we need from God's hand. And the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace. When you think about the word grace, there is the giver, there is the gift, there is the recipients. God is the giver. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," John 3:16. Jesus, the Bible says, "loved us and gave Himself for us," Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul says that Jesus, in fact, he makes a personal application of this, and he says, "He loved me and gave Himself for me," in Galatians 2 and verse 20. And so God is the giver, and He gives His only begotten Son. The Bible says that Jesus laid down His life for us, 1 John 3 and 16. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, He laid it down that He might take it up again. And so Jesus is our Savior, and He is the unspeakable gift that God has given. And the word grace involves the giver, who is God, and the gift, of course, who is God's only begotten Son. Now, the recipients of God's grace in the New Testament are those who have believed in, loved, and obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, the Bible says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. And the Bible says that blessed are those that do His will, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter into the gates into the city. Revelation 22 and verse 14. The Lord said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" Luke 6 and 46. And in a parallel verse in Matthew 7 and 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so when we believe in and love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, we become the recipients of God's grace. And so you have the gift, the giver, and the recipients. The Bible does not teach unconditional salvation. The Bible teaches conditional salvation. The grace of God is in every command that God has ever given. Mark 16 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's the grace of God. In every single command that God has given, you find the grace of God. The religious world through the years have tried, and the folks involved in, at least in the theology and the religious presentations that have been made, both publicly and in writing, have tried to array the commands of God against the grace of God. And they seem to find this conflict between the commands of God and the grace of God. But that's not found in the New Testament. The very word grace involves God's revelation to man, which involves the conditions that God sets forth in His Word so that we may obtain and take advantage of the grace that He offers to us. In Titus 2:11, the Bible says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men." And yet we know that most people are going to be lost. The verse we referred to this morning in Matthew 7:13, "Even the Lord said, Enter ye at the straight gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." So the Lord Himself indicates to us that most people have always been lost and will be lost. When I first became a Christian several years ago, I heard a preacher make the statement that we can take the world for Christ. But you know, folks, that's not true. Now, it is true that we can take Christ to the whole world. But the Lord Himself indicated that most people are traveling the broad way that leads to destruction. They've always been on that way, and they always will be on that way, and only a few people are going to be saved. in comparison with the multitudes that will be lost. And so this evening, we state it again, the grace of God involves conditions. So you have the gift, who is God the giver. You have the gift, or rather, who is Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and the recipients of God's grace, who would be us this evening, of course, who have become Christians, who have taken advantage of everything the Lord has to offer to us. I want to speak to you now about some things that the Lord's grace has brought to us. God's grace has brought to us His only begotten Son. The Bible says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul makes the statement here, for you know the grace of God, that though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. So the grace of God brought Jesus down to us, the only begotten Son of God. And thanks be to God, Paul says, for His unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. The Bible says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3 and 17. And John writes later in 1 John 4, 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the grace of God brought Jesus down to us. The songwriter says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more. But the Master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. The grace of God brought that to us. The grace of God also brought to us the Word of God. In Acts 20 and verse 32, at the time when Paul is about to depart from the Ephesian elders, as he makes his farewell statement to these men, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified. Acts 20 and 32. And so the word of grace is a product of God's grace. As I said before, the very fact that you have a Bible is a matter of grace. The very fact that Jesus came down from heaven and tasted death for every man is a matter of grace. And our text this evening in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, salvation is a product of the grace of God. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, we can't do anything to put God in our debt. We're His debt. Doesn't make any difference what we do. God will never owe us anything. We owe God. We owe God perfect obedience. In fact, we came into the world owing God perfect obedience, because He is the Creator and we're the creature. But the Bible says no one is given to God perfect obedience. The Bible says the very opposite. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The whole world is guilty before God, Romans 3:19. And all are under sin, Romans 3 and verse 9. And Paul says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and 23. The word wage means what we deserve. The just deserts of sin is separation from God now and forever. That's what sin brings about, brings separation to man. But the grace of God takes care of that when we respond in a proper, positive way to the overtures of the gospel of Christ. And so this evening, the grace of God brings salvation to us. And it's certainly not a matter of what God owes us. It's a matter of what God has offered to us and whether or not we responded to it as the gospel directs us. And so God's grace is freely given. And the Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. So God is the giver. Christ is the gift. We are the recipients when we believe in, love, and obey the Lord. And we meet the conditions of gospel obedience. Now let's change the thought here for just a moment. Even in the first century, folks, there were perversions of the grace of God. In Jude verse 4, for example, Jude says, for there are men crept in unawares, turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness. They took the true grace of God and they perverted it. They turned it into something different. They turned it into something else. The true grace of God was revealed through Christ and the apostles, and as they went forth and preached and recorded and wrote the New Testament. And the word of His grace that was proclaimed, that's the true grace of God. But Jude warns us, toward the end of the apostolic period, end of the first century, men had crept in unawares, And they had changed, they had perverted, they turned the grace of God into something that God never intended for it to be. Now, folks, that was in the first century. Is it any different today? No, it's not. There have always been perversions of the grace of God. Let's note a few here. For example, we hear today that the grace of God is everything, and therefore we have no law whatsoever. And now you have people trying to array the grace of God against the law of God. Now think about this for just a moment. If we are not subject to the law of God today in any sense, I submit to you that I'm not a sinner, you're not a sinner, and no one's a sinner. Because in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, if there's no divine standard to which we are amenable and accountable and subject to today, to define and delineate what sin is, and we're not subject to it, we can't violate it, if grace is everything and there is absolutely no law, if that is true, then I submit to you there's no such thing as sin today. Because if there's no law, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no need for the cross, and Jesus came into this world for no purpose and no reason whatsoever. Is that what we're going to believe? Obviously, that is not true. The Bible rejects such a notion. In fact, if you take the books in the New Testament that discuss the grace of God, for example, the book of Romans, Romans 3:24, Paul says, we're freely justified by the grace of God and the redemption that is in Christ. Romans 3:24, these folks were saved by the grace of God and the redemption that was in Christ. But look at Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life, there it is. There is no law. The very book that says the Roman brethren were saved by grace also teaches us that the law of God, the law of Christ, was involved in this. And so the perversion that I want you to make note of here is this. God's grace does not reject law and does not exclude law. Now, it is true we're not under the Old Testament law. The book of Romans excludes the Old Testament law. It does not exclude all law. The New Testament excludes the Old Testament economy and the Old Testament law. It does not exclude all law. Because if it excluded all law, including the law of Christ, there would be no such thing as sin today. And if there's no such thing as sin today, we don't need to be concerned about salvation today. And so down goes gospel preaching and gospel meetings. And so why are we here this evening, you see? This is where this erroneous doctrine and perversion of the grace of God leads us, if we embrace it and try to promote it in any sense. Now, the Bible says we're not under the law of Christ. In fact, we're dead to the law, Paul says. You're dead to the law by the body of Christ that you should be married into another. That's the Old Testament law in the context of Romans 7:4. He even mentions that one of the Ten Commandments there, thou shalt not covet, in the same context. And that's the law to which we're dead this evening. We are dead to the Old Testament law of Moses. Are we therefore separated and not under any law? No. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of the Spirit of life that makes us free in Romans 8:2? Why, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ of Romans 1:16. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then in Romans 8:2, he says, it's the law of the Spirit of life which makes us free. And that's just two different ways of saying the same thing. The New Testament, therefore, does not exclude all law. It excludes the Old Testament law. It includes the law of Christ, or in this text, the law of the Spirit of life. Look at another book. What about the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians excludes the Old Testament law, doesn't it? Paul says the Old Testament law was our tutor, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but after the faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor or the schoolmaster. And that's Romans 3:24-25. That's the Old Testament law. In other words, when Christ, the faith, the church, the gospel came, we're no longer under the Old Testament law. But look at Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2, Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, of course we have a law today. It's the law of Christ. What is it? It's the New Testament. It's the Word of Christ. It's the Word that Jesus referred to in John 12:48 when he said, if you reject me and my Word, which is the New Testament, you have one that will be your judge on the day of judgment. The Word that I've spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. So everyone living on this side of the cross is amenable and subject to the New Testament of Christ. And that's why we must believe and obey Christ this evening in order to please God, because we now live and serve under His New Testament. But one of the perversions this evening of the grace of God is this notion, and false notion, that the grace of God excludes all law. And it's just not true, folks. And anyone who believes the New Testament has to reject this. Another perversion of the grace of God is the idea that we're saved by grace only. Most of you who are members of the Churches of Christ in this area are familiar with the infamous statement by Brother Reuben Shelley some time back, where he made the statement in one of his church bulletins, "We do not contribute one whit to our own salvation." Well, I read that statement, and I immediately picked up my New Testament. And I started thumbing through the New Testament. And you know what I found? Listen to this. Acts 2, verse 40. "Save yourselves from this untoward and crooked generation." Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do His commandments. Philippians 2 and verse 12. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Jesus says you must do the will of God in order to enter the kingdom, Matthew 7:21, and be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1:22. Verse after verse, passage after passage, they pile up, and then some man comes along and says, "Well, after all, you don't contribute one whit to your own salvation, and it's completely a matter of the grace of God." Now, do you believe that? I don't believe that. In fact, if it was all the grace of God, if the grace of God was the only thing involved in salvation, and I did not contribute anything at all to my own salvation, everyone would be saved. Everyone would be saved. Because my Bible tells me, and so does yours in Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And if it's wholly and completely a matter of grace, apart from any action or activity or response concerning man's part in his own salvation, then these passages would be meaningless. And you might as well close your Bible and go home. The truth of the matter is this. Man does not contribute to his own salvation in the original sense. In other words, I didn't invent the plan of salvation. God revealed it through His Holy Spirit and the inspired penman of the Bible. So in the original sense, I do not contribute to my own salvation. In the provisional sense, I do not contribute to my own salvation. Because God not only revealed it, He provided the basis for my salvation when He sent His own Son, His only begotten Son, to die on the cross. And so the Bible says Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted it for every man. Hebrews 2:9. And God would have all men to be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. "And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. And so this evening, I do not contribute to my own salvation in the sense that I invented it, that I came up with it, that I revealed it. I don't contribute to my own salvation in the sense that I provided the basis for it, which is the death of Christ and the shedding of His blood. I don't contribute to my own salvation in the sense that I merit or earn it, that I placed God in my debt where He owes it to me. I certainly don't contribute to my own salvation in that sense. That's what the text says. "And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Jim and I were talking before services this evening about Joshua chapter 6. He may have even used this illustration before from this pulpit, but it bears repeating. In Joshua chapter 6, the Bible says that God, this is what the Lord told Joshua and the Israelites, "I have given you the city," talking about Jericho. At the time God made that statement, they had not yet taken the city. But look at what it says, Joshua 6:2. I've already given it to you. Had they done anything to capture or to take the city yet? No, they have not. They had not, rather. And so the Lord made it possible. He gave it to them. But then when you read what the Bible says they did, they accomplished the city, and the Hebrew writer alludes to this in Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31, "The walls of Jericho fell after they were compassed about 7 days, after they complied with the conditions that were set forth in the revealed Word of God." And there it is. That illustrates the point. God offers it, I must respond to it. God gives, I must take of the water of life freely. I must respond in the proper, positive way according to gospel instructions in the New Testament. Now, that's the truth about this matter. And when I comply and respond in the proper positive way to the terms of the gospel, have I put God in my debt? No. Have I merited or earned salvation in any sense of the term? No, I haven't done that. So, in the provisional sense, in the sense that I've invented it or provided for it, or even in the sense that I've earned it, no, I have not contributed to my own salvation. But in the appropriating sense, in the appropriating sense, I have contributed, and we all do contribute to our own salvation because we respond to the gospel of Christ and we do what the Lord tells us to do. That's why the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Now, that's Hebrews 5:9, but John 1:29 says this, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Potentially, Jesus is described as the Savior of the world in John 1:29. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But actually, He is the Savior of people who obey Him. Potentially, everyone. Actually, the people who obey Him. And that's the distinction we make, and that's, of course, the distinction the Bible makes. So what's a perversion of the grace of God? It's a perversion of the grace of God, Brother Shelley notwithstanding, to say that we don't contribute anything to our own salvation. Well, the Bible tells me, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Now that's Acts 2 verse 40. And in Acts 2, the gospel had been preached, and the gospel terms had been set forth. The audience on that occasion heard the gospel, and the Bible says they were pricked to their hearts. They were stricken to the very depths of their souls. And from this heart they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, oh, you can't do anything. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. He told them exactly what they must do. He said, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. And then he adds, save yourselves. How? In the sense that you comply with gospel terms and appropriate the blessings of God's grace. Now that's the truth about it. And that's the Bible truth about it. So it's a perversion to say that. It's a perversion of the grace of God to say that God's grace is limited. This is the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. Most of you don't believe it. Certainly we hope you don't believe it if you've heard the truth of the gospel most of your lives. The old Calvinistic doctrine simply says that when Jesus died, He died only for the elect. But in just one or two passages, that is easily shown to be incorrect and improper and wrong and unscriptural. The very text, Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death for every man. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, in describing Jesus, Paul says, one died for all. The one is Jesus, and He died not just for the elect, but He died for all. And then in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, 5 and 6, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom, not just for the elect, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. And then the passage in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, John says, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So potentially, Jesus is described as the Savior of the world, but actually, He is the Savior of people who believe in, love, and obey Him. And that's the Bible position, that's the gospel position, and that's the truth. So limited grace is false doctrine. Jesus died for everybody. When the Bible teaches the grace of God, it does not exclude obedience. Go back to the book of Romans for just a moment. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we've already made the statement that Paul here says that they had been saved by the grace of God, freely by the grace of God, through the redemption that was in Christ. But turn back to Romans 1 verse 5. The Apostle Paul starts this book. He refers to the apostleship here and he says, for the obedience of faith. So there it is. Romans 1 and verse 5 includes obedience. So whatever Paul teaches about grace in Romans 3:24, in Romans 1 and verse 5, he includes obedience. And then if you turn over to Romans chapter 6, he even describes here how people became Christians. He says, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. There it is, obedience. You have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto you, being then made free from sin. When? When you obeyed from the heart. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:17. So far from teaching that the grace of God excludes obedience, Paul in the book of Romans teaches us that the grace of God includes obedience, and it must be something we must follow and obey in order to take advantage of all of the marvelous things that God has provided for us in the gospel of Christ. The grace of God has been perverted. It was perverted in the first century. It continues to be perverted today. Don't let anyone deceive you, and don't let anyone try to give you a grace of God that is foreign to the New Testament. Make sure that you understand what the New Testament says about the grace of God. Now, for the next couple of minutes, I want to draw this lesson to a conclusion by giving you two or three examples of in the New Testament, from the several statements in the New Testament about the grace of God, and connect these statements and show you that the grace of God includes the plan of salvation. And here's how I want to do that. Let's take two or three examples. First of all, let's take the example of Cornelius. Now, in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, sometime after Cornelius had become a Christian, the Apostle Paul refers back to the events at the household of Cornelius. And in one of the statements he makes here about that situation, which happened back in Acts 10 and 11, in verse 11 of Acts 15, he says, "We believe that we shall be saved by the grace," and here it is, "by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as they." In other words, Peter is saying that the Jews are going to be saved by the grace of God. That's the "we" there. Just like the Gentiles were saved and are saved by the grace of God. And so Acts 15, verse 11 is a statement. Jews, Gentiles, both, how are they saved? They are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the grace of God. Now, so that establishes the fact that Cornelius was saved by the grace of God, because Cornelius in the Bible is the first Gentile convert. Now let's go back to Acts 10 and 11 and look at what Cornelius did. The Bible says, first of all, he heard the word of God. Acts 11, now you have two accounts of the events of the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 is the account given by the inspired historian. And then Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter goes back to the Jewish brethren, and then he tells it again. He gives his own account. So you wind up with two accounts of the events. So I'm going to go back and forth between these two accounts here and give you the information. Acts 11, verses 14 and 15. The angel sent Cornelius, or told Cornelius, to send for Peter. And the text says, "Who, when he has come, will tell thee words whereby you and your household can be saved." So Cornelius had to hear the word of God in order to be saved. He had to hear the word of the gospel, the truth. Next, he had to believe it. He had to believe the gospel of Christ. Turn to Acts 10, verse 43, and here you have this statement. "That through his name, whosoever believeth would have remission of sins." Of course, that's through the power of the blood of Christ there. So faith was something that was preached at the household of Cornelius, and it was a requirement. So now you've got hear the gospel, believe the gospel, hear the gospel, Acts 11, verses 14 and 15, believe the gospel, Acts 10, 43. Now, Acts 11, verse 18, back to chapter 11. After everything that took place at the household of Cornelius, and we'll talk about this a little later on in the week, the miraculous outpouring of power at the household of Cornelius was not for their benefit. It was for the benefit of the Jews. The miracles at the household of Cornelius were designed to convince the Jews that the Gentiles were to come into the church on equal footing and be fellow heirs along with the Jews. But the point I want you to see is this. Acts 11, verse 18 is Peter's conclusion. This is the conclusion that he draws. God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles. So now you've got, hear the word of God, or the gospel, believe it, and now Peter includes repentance. Acts 11, verse 18. Now in Acts 10, 48, you have water baptism included. Water baptism in the name of Christ. He commanded them to be baptized. See, here's water. What? Who can forbid water that these, rather, should not be baptized? And then the Bible says, he commanded them to be baptized. Acts 10, 47 and 48. And the baptism on this occasion was water baptism, and it was in the Lord's name. Well, baptism in the name of Christ, according to Acts 2:38, is for the remission of sins. Now let's summarize. Acts 15, verse 11. Cornelius and his household were saved by the grace of God. What did that include? It included hearing the gospel, Acts 11, 14, and 15. It includes believing the gospel of Christ, believing in Jesus to be the Son of God, Acts 10, 43. It included repentance, Acts 11, 18. And it included water baptism, Acts 10, 48. That's the gospel plan of salvation. And Peter says, it's the grace of God. So today, when gospel preachers stand up and they preach that people must believe in Christ with all of their heart, repent of their sins, and be baptized as they confess their faith, what are they preaching? They are preaching the grace of God. That's the only way Peter preached it, and that's the only way we can preach it today. But through the years, many have tried to array the commands of the gospel and the conditions of the gospel against the grace of God. And that will not work in the New Testament, because they go together. And the only way anyone's ever been saved is by the grace of God. And the only one ever, anyone has ever been saved by the grace of God is to respond properly to the gospel instructions. Now, our time this evening, because of our time, I only want to give, I had about three of these, I want to give you one more. Turn to the book of Galatians. Let me show you this example. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. And there it is. The Galatian brethren were saved by the grace of the Lord. Galatians 1, verse 6. What did that include? That included being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ. Turn over to chapter 3, look at verses 26 and 27. Paul says, you're all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there it is. So the grace of God that saved the Galatian brethren included water baptism and baptism into Christ. Isn't it very clear this evening from these two examples alone? And these could be multiplied. Just from these two examples alone, it is very clear that the gospel terms of salvation are included in the grace of God. Peter wrote about the true grace of God. He says, as he concludes his letter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, this is the true grace of God. The only place you can find the true grace of God this evening is the Bible. That's the only place you can find it. You don't need to listen to what man says about it. You need to listen to what God says about it. And regardless of how you feel about it, accept what God's Word says about it, not what some man says about it. Number one issue that you face today is your relationship with God. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more valuable than your soul. You know, one day, nothing else will matter. All that will matter on the Day of Judgment is what have I done? What have I done with the Word of God? Have I responded properly or not? That's the only thing that will matter.